Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
You know, Chris, there's no better time than to sing, I think, than at Christmas. And I'm not sure why that is entirely, but man, it's just good to proclaim God's faithfulness and God's love as He sends His one and only Son. And that's the season. It's so easy for us, I think, to march toward a holiday like Christmas and get so caught up with everything else. Our schedules. I was thinking of this yesterday because things were a little crazy around our house. The commercialized version of the holidays, I just really have no room for that in my life, but I buy into it, and I don't know why, because the reality is, man, if we can just march toward Christmas and recognize that the God of the universe is dwelling among us, and if we just remember that the purpose of this season is to remember that there is no other religion on the face of the planet where God came to dwell, sent His Son to dwell among His creation like this. And not only to dwell, but to eventually to lay down His life for you and I. If we could just wrap our heads around that, my goodness, the holidays are special. Well, man, every day is special when we just get reminded of all of that. So that's the purpose of our series, is that we get redirected toward the plan, the characters, and even the timing of God in the midst of even this holiday season. So do me a favor, if you have your bulletin today, that handout you may have received at the door, if you turn that over just to the back, there'll be some space for you to take some notes, a way for you to listen how God wants to dwell even in your life today, a way that God wants to dwell inside of your pain and your sadness, your confusion, and your joy and your victories as well, because I believe God is in the midst of it all. We began this series just last week. We were looking at this passage from John, the Word became flesh and made His home among us. We talked about how home among us really could be translated as tabernacled among us or moved into the neighborhood. The dwelling of the Son of God not only took place in a barn, may have been a cave, may have been a wood structure, we don't know. It didn't take just place in that place 2,000 years ago in the city of Bethlehem, but it takes place in our lives every day, and that's been the reminder that we want to have for this season, is that God is still dwelling among us. And so today, last week we looked at the plan of how that came to be. Today we're going to look at some of the characters that God chose to be involved in this incredible story unwrapping before our eyes. We consider the characters of the Christmas story, and this is the image that too often we will always be stuck on, this picture of the Nativity. This is just one of thousands of pictures of nativities that if you Google search, you'll find. We see the traditional characters of the angels who are singing to the shepherds who are bowing there. We have the wise men who have gathered with their gifts. We obviously have the Holy Family, Mary and Joseph and the baby. We always see Mary and Joseph as looking as middle-aged adults. I don't know why. These were kids trying to figure out what God was doing among them. We see this picture and we think that must have been just an incredible scene. I don't know if this ever happened quite like this. This is our picture of what Christmas is, though, and that's what we just tend to think about. But I have a wondering that maybe there is also some other factors playing into the arrival of Jesus. Have you ever taken time to look at your own family genealogy? Have you ever taken time to look back at your roots and to see where you come from or anything like that? Ancestry.com has like become this new rage. There's other organizations out there doing something very similar, and it's fascinating to me what they can do. Did you hear that Tom Hanks is actually the sixth cousin to Fred Rogers? Did you know this? This became kind of a story because obviously Tom just played Fred in a movie. They share the same great, 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 great grandfather. He was a German immigrant named Johannes Mefford. Apparently, to do this search, they used 20 billion different pieces of historical evidence to search out the connection between Hanks and the Rogers family. I've shared with you in the past sometimes that I have an uncle that goes into our genealogy on the Bates side like crazy. He's gone back so many different generations and has incredible documents for us to have as a family. It's a great, invigorating read. Totally kidding. It is not a very great or invigorating read. But it amazes me how I can know a great deal about, you know, my generation, obviously, right? Because I lived in it. It amazes me that I can know, you know, quite a bit about my parents' generation because I've been able to see that. It startles me, though, that I know a little bit about my grandparents' generation because I did hear about it. But what really terrifies me is that I know very little about the details of my great-grandparents because I really only know of them. I had one great-grandmother alive in my time period. That's what happens when you're the baby of the family. Sometimes they're all gone. So the reality is, within four generations, all of these incredible experiences of our life can be lost. And when I was reflecting on that, I was thinking about how I stress out over the craziest things that are going to be lost in a week. Lost, forgotten in a month. Not even remembered by anyone in just a series of years. And yet we make them such big things in the moments that we live in them. Four generations, and this is again another beautiful start to an incredibly encouraging sermon. Four generations removed, the experiences of our life are filtered into the sands of time. So I wondered, not only just for us, but also for Christ, were the family influences at play for him having an influence over his family dynamics as well? Because family dynamics can influence you multiple ways. They can influence you genetically, obviously, but they can also influence you with financial ways. Families of influence or families of poverty struggle to move through that, or maybe even influences that are spiritual. It's a question I want to ask you. Do you have someone in your family that has had significant impact in your life? When you look back on your family line, is there someone who lived their life in such a way that there is significant impact in your life? We're going to kind of look for just a moment about the generational influences that can have on you. In 1874, there was some people on the prison board in the New York State Prison Board. And they recognized that of all of their inmates, there was six of them who came from the same family. And so some of them began to think about what influenced this family that there would be six inmates from this one family. So the board decided to do a little research, and they wanted to find the common thread into this tragic legacy. They traced that family line back all the way to an ancestor who was born in 1720, 150 years before this moment. A man considered by the people that knew him lazy and godless, with a reputation of being the town troublemaker. He was also an alcoholic. He had little to no moral code at all. To make things worse, he married a woman that was just like him, and together they had eight children. So by the time the New York State Prison Board had gotten a hold of these descendants, they were able to trace 1,200 descendants from this couple who were alive in 1874 when they did this research. I don't know how they did this research without Google, but they did it in 1874. This is what they found from this family line. 310 of their family members were homeless. 160 of them were prostitutes. 180 of them suffered from drug and alcohol abuse. 150 were criminals who had spent time in prison, including seven for murder. They could not find one member of this family tree dating back 150 years who had made any significant contribution to society. Not one. Sadly, we can see that this is an example of how harmful dysfunctions within family lines can be passed down from generation to generation to generation. There is a refreshing contrast. Another family heritage was studied at the exact same time, involving a couple who was alive at this time. The second family study began with the famous preacher Jonathan Edwards. Maybe you've heard of his family. There's a lot written about this. He was born in 1703, a deeply religious man. He lived with strong moral values and became a minister dedicated to the family. He married a deeply religious woman named Sarah, who shared his values, and together they had 11 children. Eventually, Jonathan Edwards became the president of a little university called Princeton. Here's what the research found. Again, in 1874, of 1,400 who had descended from the Edwards, 13 were college presidents, 65 were college professors, 100 were attorneys, 32 were state judges, 85 were authors of now considered classic books, 66 were physicians, 80 held political offices, including 3 state governors, 3 were state senators, and 1 became vice president of the United States. His name was Aaron Burr, our 3rd vice president. He served with Thomas Jefferson. This is quite a contrast, isn't it? What a difference it makes when the example of values and morality and God, you know, fearing God and living faithfully before that has an influence on the blessings of those generations to follow. So when Jesus was born into this world, I wondered, what was his family tree like? Was it like the first example? Was it like the second example? Was it somewhere in between? We get this idea that Herod had demanded a census, and so the entire family of Mary and Joseph had to travel from where they lived in Nazareth to Bethlehem. This is the familiar part of the story. What strikes me is that as we were there, we know that the birth of the Christ child comes, but there's never an articulation that the family was there to be supportive. Again, we see that picture, and it's Mary and Joseph alone with a bunch of dirty animals and a couple of strange wise men from the east and some shepherds that they'd never met before, and that's it. In our narratives of the arrival of Christ, there's never a discussion about multiple generations being present, that family members were there to be supportive. Yet, we have to be reminded that the census called all of the families to go to the town of David that were from that lineage. And so, wouldn't you have to think that they were present or around at all? I wonder, when the aunts and the uncles got together as a family, did they talk about the scandalous claim that Mary was carrying the Son of God? I wonder if there was this moment when they would talk about their heritage as a family, their relatives that have gone on. I wonder if they thought about the past generations and if that had cast any kind of shadow over them, or if they felt an unusual sense of pride that they were from the line of David. Because see, prophecy said that the Messiah would come from the family of David. It would indicate to most of us that the Messiah would be a king just like David, and that he would have liberating power for the people of Israel to defeat their Roman occupiers. This is what everybody was putting their hope into. Both Mary and Joseph's family were from David's line, from their many branches. But I wonder if Joseph's family would look back at their family tree and see a significant problem. So you can see in Matthew chapter 1, we see an extensive list of Jesus's genealogy, and it's through the lens of Joseph's family. And as you go through there, we come to a place where we see this name, Jeconiah. Jeconiah was also known as King Jehoiakim. He ruled a long time before, and we see this list as Matthew begins to talk about who Jesus comes from. And he starts with Abraham, and he goes all the way through David, and he goes all the way through all of these characters, and one of them that's listed there is this Jehoiakim. And when the family of Joseph would get together and they would be reminded of their family heritage, that 14 generations after David, there was this king named Jehoiakim, they would be reminded of what took place during his reign, because it was during his reign that King Nebuchadnezzar came in with the Babylonians and conquered Judah and began this exile of taking the best and the brightest of the Jewish faith and spreading them out all over the Babylonian Empire. But it was in this moment that some very stern words came to Jeremiah the prophet about King Jehoiakim. It's recorded in the 22nd chapter. This is what the Lord says: "Let the record show that this man, Jehoiakim, was childless. He is a failure, for none of his children will succeed him on the throne of David to rule over Judah." There was this curse of Jehoiakim that became known, that the family line was done. God was speaking a very specific, nobody following him will ever sit on the throne. And this is the family line of Joseph. And so I wonder when they gather and they're with all of the other family members that are part of King David's line, but those who followed Jehoiakim would get together and say, yeah, but that promise of the Messiah is not going to come through us. But even as Jeremiah prophesies this to the people, the very next chapter, God inspires him to say there is a future hope. Because Jeremiah writes this, "For there is a time coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will be a king who rules with wisdom. He will do what is just and right throughout the land, and his name will be this. And this will be his name. The Lord is our righteousness. And in that day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety." I read this week, and I was like, you mean to tell me God had a plan all along? And then I remembered what I preached last Sunday. So if you weren't with us, you might want to review that online. So I wonder this. If Joseph comes from a family line of Jehoiakim, a family that was disqualified, then how could God possibly bring the Messiah through his family? Seemed like an obvious question to ask, right? But the question, or the answer rather, is not how he did that. It's honestly that he didn't do that. He brought Jesus through the family line of Mary, which is quite different. Her ancestry is detailed in Luke chapter 3. So when you look at the ancestry, the two places that the ancestry of Christ are articulated, you'll notice some significant differences. Because Matthew is looking at Joseph's family line. He begins with Abraham, and he reminds us that Jesus came for the Jewish people. But Luke was different. Because Luke is a doctor and a historian and a chronic overachiever, he doesn't start with Abraham and take his way to Jesus. He starts with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. He goes back to the very first man. And what he's telling us is that Jesus is just not for the Jews. He dates back all the way to the beginning of time because he is for all people. So Mary and Joseph's family line is the same until David. They carry the same ancestors until David. And then there's this parting of ways we'll talk about in just a minute. But Mary and Joseph, no doubt, even though Mary didn't have anyone in her family line that would necessarily disqualify her, they both shared some very interesting characters in their family tree. And they're listed in these genealogies, and I just wanted to highlight some of them because they're very interesting. Someone might even say shaky characters in their family tree. Tamar is one that is listed, and these are all females, by the way, and not on purpose but necessarily, but because they're mentioned where females should never be mentioned. They're highlighted for a good reason. But look at their story before they get there. Tamar married one of the sons of Judah. Her husband had died. Her next oldest brother-in-law died. And she was left a widow. And Judah left her that way on purpose. Because he's like, okay, my first son married her and he died. And my second son died after he got involved with her. I'm not going to chance it with my third son. So Judah left Tamar a widow, which is a very bad place to be. He did not do his job. So what does Tamar do but trick him into sleeping with him so that she could have an heir for her family? She seduced her own father-in-law. I mean, you can just get stuck in that part of the story and say that seems twisted until Judah even recognizes his own sin of not taking care of his daughter-in-law. But there's still this twisted moment. Think about Rahab. She's not even Jewish. She's not even born from the family line. She's a prostitute in the city of Jericho. Now, she gets mixed into the story because there are two spies from the Israelites who come into Jericho. She befriends them. I don't want to know how or why. But she helps them escape in safety and then says, I'll do this if you protect my family when you come and take over this land. And so Rahab's story gets fleshed into the story of Jesus in this moment. Then there's Ruth, another foreigner, another non-Israelite woman. She's a Moabite. She marries into the family, but she loses her husband. There's no one to redeem her, similar to Tamar. And so she chooses to go back to Bethlehem with Naomi, a land she had never been to, but she loved her mother-in-law so much she was willing to go. She marries Boaz. They together have a son named Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse. Jesse has a son named David. Ruth, this foreigner, this person from a completely different land, becomes the great-grandmother of David. Someone who's outside becomes someone so vitally important. Then think about this last one I wanted to mention, Bathsheba. in a picture of David's lowest moment in his life. He forces Bathsheba to sleep with him. She becomes pregnant, causing David to slide down this slippery path of betrayal, death, and continuous cover-up. He eventually marries Bathsheba, and they have more children. The second son, that is the first that's born alive, but the second son that they have, Solomon, is through the family line of Joseph. But then their third-born son, Nathan, is the family line of Mary, and that's where Mary and Joseph's path, their branches, begin to go a different direction. I find all of this fascinating. Do you? That God is working through Tamar's seduction of her father-in-law. That God chose to work through the collusion of a prostitute, Rahab, with spies. That God chose to work through Ruth, a foreigner, a Moabite, with an unexpected marriage of Boaz. And even he chose to work through David and Bathsheba's adultery. God chose to work through all of those things. And we see even God using this disqualified family of Joseph to bring a very important part of the arrival of Jesus. By seeing the scandalous and evil heritage that's kind of found in the family lines of Jesus, I think we're reminded that no one and no thing can ever be disqualified from being used by God to bring His kingdom here to earth. No one is ever disqualified based on what we see behind us. This gives us hope. But see, what we often will try to do is to bury our past. And you can choose to bury your past, or you can choose to leverage it for God's glory. Paul was writing about this when, I think he had this in his mind when he was writing to the church in Colossae. He was acknowledging that God's plan is often mysterious and difficult to acknowledge or see in the moment. Paul was struggling over the fact that he couldn't be with the believers there. I think he just wanted to be with everybody. He just loved everybody. And he wrote about this because he just wanted to be there and help them because he knew they were suffering persecution and there was a lot of struggling going on in their life. And so in the second chapter of Colossians, this is what we read. I want them all, speaking of them specifically, but I think he's thinking of the entire church. I want them all to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ Himself. In Him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I read that in the context of what we're talking about today, and it just seemed to me that the answers for your journey of faith, the answers for your pain and your past is never going to be found in human logic or human reasoning. The answers will not be found there. No family heritage or reputation from your youth can disqualify you from the love and the purposes of God. Nothing. Here's a very important statement you might want to write down. You are not who others say you are. You are who Christ says you are. You need to know this. You need to print this somewhere. You need to put this on the bathroom mirror every morning so you're reminded every day before you head to work or head to school or go wherever your day will take you. You are not who others say you are. Your identity is never found in the labels that people will give you. Your identity is found in who Christ says you are. Because Scripture is filled with a ton of stories of God redeeming some horrible situations that would otherwise destroy normal people. I thought of Job when I thought about this. His story probably even predates Abraham. I mean, his story is probably the oldest story in Scripture outside of creation itself. He loses everything. He lost his children, his livestock, his home. He even lost his health, and yet he remained faithful, even in the midst of some really bad advice. I thought of Joseph being sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, wrongfully accused of rape, rotting in jail for years for crimes he didn't commit, until he finally sees the hand of God leading him to the plan that he had set all along to save God's people. I thought of Samson, who lost his power, his eyes were gouged out, and he died in slavery while taking out some enemy Philistines along the way. I thought of Jeremiah. We talk about him often in this season. He was nicknamed the weeping prophet. There was a reason why. He wasn't weeping in happiness. He was weeping in sadness and grief over what the people were doing and how they were grieving God. But you know what? As faithful as he was, tradition tells us that he was likely stoned to death. I thought of John the Baptist, born in the time of Jesus, part of Mary's family line. Part of me even wondered when I thought about John this week, were Elizabeth and Zechariah even present when Jesus was born? I mean, they were cousins. They were called to go back to their family line. I don't know. It's not there for a reason, but it made me wonder. But John was faithful to do his job, to prepare the way for the Christ. And what did he get for it? He lost his head for it. Faithful, yet tragic. And yet God is using each one of those stories thousands of years later for his good. Thought about all the apostles. They were called out from what they were doing, minding their own business, taking taxes, fishing. They were faithful. And all but one of them died as a martyr because they proclaimed the truth of Jesus. You hear me say this often. Following Christ will not make your life any easier, but it will make your life so much better. It won't make you wealthier, and it will not make you healthier. But I tell you what, when you discover the meaning and purpose behind all of that, it just makes everything so worth it. Your past will try to bring you down. It will try to make you feel disqualified. But your future is not determined by your past when you allow Christ to dwell among you and within you. So we look at all the characters that are found in the story of Jesus. We can find lots of reasons to disqualify all of them. But God chose to use them, and he's choosing to use you. I hope you'll remember this statement today. Your past cannot define your present unless you presently live in the past. This is an original statement, and it might not make a whole lot of sense. I wish I would have stopped at just the first little phrase. Your past cannot define your present. I would just be totally happy with that statement. But the reality kept coming to my mind is that too many of us are living in the past. We're staring at our mistakes. We're staring at our betrayals. We keep our wounds alive. We look at our grief. We look at our shortcomings. We can't take our eyes off our sin. And we feel disqualified for it all. And we feel hopeless. And we feel worthless. And we feel miserable. That's why Paul wrote, I want them to have a complete confidence that they would understand God's mysterious plan. Because he didn't want you to beat yourself up. He wanted you to have confidence in what God was doing in your today. Paul knew that if the devil kept us looking back, we would have no confidence in what God is doing in our today and in our tomorrow. We haven't learned this lesson in 2,000 years because we keep our eyes turning behind us. I want you to hear these words from Romans chapter 5. The first six verses of Romans chapter 5, they'll be on the screen. You can read them with me. Therefore, Paul wrote, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Christ Jesus, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward, not back, we look forward to sharing in God's glory. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they can help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we were utterly helpless, when our past was disqualifying us, when our sin was wrecking our lives, when everything we had was ripping us from hope, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time, and he died for us sinners. This is some of the best news the world should ever hear. We will disqualify ourselves so quickly because of what we see behind us. And I'm telling you, Christ is wanting us to look forward. Why? Because Paul wrote again in his second letter to the Corinthian church, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become, say it with me, a new person. The old life is gone and the new life has begun. We do not have to be stuck in our past. We do not have to look at our ancestry and go, look at why I'm disqualified. Look at the mess that I come from. When Christ saves us and redeems us, he saves us and redeems us from all of it. And he wants us to move forward with faith and confidence. I'll tell you this, the family reunions of Jesus would have been messy, right? I mean, I would have paid money to go to some of those. They would have been really messy, but God used this family to introduce the light of the world. God uses the unexpected and sometimes the unwanted experiences to bring about this continually unfolding plan of redemption that He's putting before us to bring wholeness and completion to your life. Because when we allow Jesus to break in, He breaks in and destroys what was predictable. He removes the stain of your family tree. He redeems that which has caused you pain. He works through the madness of our dysfunction. He uses, as we just read in our passage, that He uses the ashes of your past to make life beautiful again. Yes, it involves sin and confession. Yes, it involves successes and failures. Yes, it will involve heroes and villains. But God is in the midst of it all. God is working in it all. He's making crooked ways straight, and He's making rough places smooth. He will take your hurts, your past, and He will do something with it that you could have never seen or thought or imagined if you stop dwelling in it. Right? The statement we're trying to remember today is that God wants to not use that to mess us up. Your past cannot define your present unless you're stuck presently living in the past. Let's stop the sentence at unless, and let's start living in the future. As we march toward Christmas, I hope that we can discover the presence of God in the middle of your cul-de-sac, in the middle of your life, and see that God is busy redeeming your life, redeeming your past, giving you a brand new
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.